Let me add my welcome to Mark. It's good to see you here this morning. We're glad that you chose to worship in the house of the Lord with us. I want to address your attention this morning to a passage of Scripture in Proverbs chapter 25, and I've titled this message, A Word Fitly Spoken. And I trust that the Lord will give us some insight into the importance of His Word. That word spoken, preached, read, written, any way that God sees fit to get it out. But a word fitly spoken. We've all met that person that you can talk to till you're blue in the face and it won't change his mind. We all know such a person, don't we? No amount of reasoning will dissuade this person that I'm describing. And we use another idiom to say of the same person, he's stubborn as a mule. You ever met anybody like that? Could that possibly be you? Could that person be you? I suspect it is, all of us, at one time or other. We all have our opinions and ideas and heartfelt things that we hold on to and we have an unbending conviction about them and we're quick to defend our convictions on these things. And this is especially true in spiritual matters. Anything that everybody has an opinion about spiritual things. And people say most things to argue with people about is politics and religion because everybody has an opinion about them. Well, how many times has the Lord had reason to say of you and me, you can talk to Him until you're blue in the face and it will get you nowhere? How many times does God declare something in Scripture and we deny it? How many times does God command something in the Scriptures and we disobey that command? How many times does God's Word say salvation is by grace alone and we insist on having it by works? Of course, I'm speaking of men by nature. But by nature, we won't have salvation by grace. We'll have it by works. Well, if anybody could say of me, he's as stubborn as a mule, and you can talk to him till you're blue in the face, God could have reason to say that of me. And His Word has a name for us, those of us like that. He tells us this in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. You oppose. No man can resist the Holy Ghost when He moves upon him. But you can oppose Him. And that's what that word resist means. As your fathers did, so do you. Well, what will change the attitude of such a person? What will bow that stiff neck? What will circumcise that heart and ears? One thing. A word fitly spoken. The gospel. In a nutshell. What is the word fitly spoken? That word fitly is the word ophon. We get our word often from it. It means to move in a circle like a wheel, continuously moving and turning. It means to speak in season, to speak a timely word in season, as in God's appointed time. Isaiah said it this way in Isaiah chapter 45. He says, comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfort to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all our sins. Fitly means effectual, getting the job done. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul wrote this to his young son in the faith, Timothy. He said, preach the word, be instant in season. Out of season, rebuke, report, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and dark doctrine. To be instant in season is to preach the word when God opens the door for us to preach it. That's what we're doing here this morning, preaching the word in season. God has opened the door. And when you're not preaching, rebuke, reprove, and exhort. And notice he says with doctrine. Don't argue just to be arguing. Don't rebuke just to be rebuking, but do it scripturally. What thus saith the Lord is what we're to base our exhortation and our reproof and our rebuke upon. It's the true doctrine of Christ. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 63. Here we have an example of this. As Jesus taught in the synagogue in Capernaum, he spoke these words. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And this offended some of his hearers. And the scripture says that some of his disciples went back and followed him no more. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, will you also go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We have nowhere else to go. The eternal word, who by his word spoke and the worlds were created, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the words he spoke in creation are magnified by the words that God speaks even now in Revelation. God the Father spoke, and creation heard and responded in obedience to his voice. God the Father speaks today in Revelation, and his people hear and respond in obedience to his voice. This question, how can God be just, remain just, and declare just the ungodly, is revealed and answered by him who is the Word of life in his gospel. He said in John chapter 20 and verse 31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So how important are words? God uses words to save his people. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says this, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Well, what about our words? James says this in James chapter 1, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Why? Because Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus said this, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. In other words, you can't hide what's in your heart. What's in here comes out here. As a man speaketh in his heart, so is he. What did the Lord say about words? Well, we want to look this morning at a man of many words. Solomon, it is said of Solomon that he wrote over 3,000 Proverbs. He wrote the Song of Solomon and the book of Proverbs in the scripture. And he says this in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11 and 13. This is where my scriptures comes from this morning. A word fitly spoken. So let's read these verse 11 through 13 here. A word fitly spoken, writes Solomon, is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. For he refreshes the soul of his masters. Here God extols a word fitly spoken, and I want us to look at three things about this word this morning. First of all, a word fitly spoken is priceless. It's so priceless you can't buy it. Secondly, it's powerful. It's so powerful you can't resist it. And thirdly, it's profitable. It's so profitable, it cannot fail. And in this short proverb here, God teaches us the value of his word, his gospel. Let's look at verse 11 of Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11. A word fitly spoken, first of all, is priceless. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. What's the writer talking about here? We know that apples of gold are priceless. They are worth much. Apart from their intrinsic value as artifacts, with the price of gold flirting at $2,000 an ounce, and the uncertainty of world money markets and currencies today, this price of gold could become unattainable, no one would have the money to buy it. it would become so scarce. In parabolic language, Solomon compares this word fitly spoken to a picture of golden apples in pictures of silver. Well, we know that a picture is just an image of something. It's a representation of something. It's not the real thing. It's a type of the antitype. What fitly spoken word is priceless? What word must we hear to believe to have eternal life? What word can compare with apples of gold? Only the gospel. The gospel of the word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ himself. The gospel is a word fitly spoken. The word of God, it is God's word, God's standard of judgment, and it's his means of justification. When you think about the high cost of sin, which is eternal death, something of high value is required to pay that sin's debt. Since sin is against an infinite God, infinite payment is required of the offender. But we're finite. Man is finite. He can't render perfect satisfaction to an infinite God. Only God can satisfy God. Only the God-man meets the qualifications of God to be the sinner's substitute and surety. That's why the gospel is so valuable. That's why it's more valuable than apples of gold. Because therein, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That righteousness born of the obedience, suffering, and death of the God-man. You'll find it nowhere else. Only in the scripture is this gospel. It is this word fitly spoken. God communicates to his people that which he requires, what Christ has accomplished, and what that means to those with an obedient ear. And we'll look at that more in just a moment. So what does God require for sin's payment? Think about this. Full payment is what he requires. He said to Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. This must be qualified because a life, an eternity of suffering and torment for you and me would not pay sin's debt. God will not owe us anything if we suffered an eternity in hell for the sins that we've committed, because we would have only done what was required of us. If God should mark iniquity in any of us, who could stand? The answer is nobody could. None of us could stand. But the good news of the gospel is that God does not charge sin to his people. He's already charged it to our substitute and surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the blessing of being in Christ. From eternity past is when he charged our sin to our surety. When he set up Christ to be our surety in that everlasting covenant of grace, he charged our sins to him. Before we were even born, he became our surety. God looked to him for our satisfaction. So, the legal responsibility for my sin has been laid on Christ, my surety, and he put it away at the cross when he died on Calvary. It's not my works, but his. It's not my faith, but his. It's not my blood, but it's his. You talk about a precious commodity. His blood is worth more than pictures of gold, apples of gold and pictures of silver. Read with me 1 Peter 1:18. Peter talks about how precious this gospel is. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, that is your legalistic works religion, received by tradition from your fathers. See, we received these false notions of what God requires from our fathers, which is nothing but legalistic works. And he compared that to gold and silver, but he said, this is much better than gold and silver. He said, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Think about this. The blood of a sinless, suitable substitute and his righteousness imputed is all that stands between the sinner and an eternal misery. That's the only thing. So a word fitly spoken is like a portrait of God the Son. That's why it's priceless. Priceless here means that you can't buy it. It's a one-of-a-kind characteristic that makes it so priceless. The richest of the rich cannot buy it. Yet it's so priceless, the poorest of the poor can have it freely in abundance because it can only be had as a gift from God. Isaiah wrote this in chapter 55 and verse 1. He said, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy, eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Only the poor can afford that which is priceless. Blessed are the poor in spirit," Jesus said, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Who are the poor in spirit? Those who see their need of Christ's righteousness for their salvation alone. Only these are the ones that can have this priceless gift. So a word fitly spoken, first of all, is priceless. Secondly, it's powerful. A word fitly spoken is powerful. Look at verse 12 of Proverbs 25. "As an earring of gold," the writer says, "and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear." The fall of man in Adam was so devastating and so damaging that man is helpless in himself to alter his state before holy God. He is so alienated and enemies in his mind, evidenced by his wicked works, that he doesn't even know his state before God. And those of you who've been justified by the blood of Christ know this to be true, that before God saved me, I didn't know anything about self-righteousness. I thought I was doing the will of God. I thought I was doing the works of righteousness that God accepts, but I didn't have an obedient ear. I thought my meeting God's standard of righteousness was my doing the best I could. Well, we know that to be nothing more than filthy rags, according to God's testimony. Why was I in this state? Why were you in that state? It's because we hadn't heard this word fitly spoken. We hadn't heard the true gospel. And a man can't be saved until he hears the gospel. In other words, I didn't have an obedient ear. He talks about an obedient ear here and a reprover. I was ignorant of and going about seeking to establish my own righteousness. I knew nothing of God's righteousness in Christ Jesus. Now, I had read the word many times, but I didn't know anything about an imputed righteousness. I needed to hear and obey the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. God says that he'll save sinners by the preaching of the gospel, the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's the gospel which is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It is these things written that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that believing we might have life through his name. In Psalm 110, verse 3, God says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." When is that day of power? It's when God sends a wise reprover and speaks to the heart of that person with an obedient ear that we just read here in verse 12. This wise reprover is the Holy Spirit of God. You remember what Jesus said? "I must go away, and when I do, I will send you another comforter, and he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment." In other words, he'll take the things of God and show them unto the sinner. That's what the Spirit does. Well, what things does he show us, the sinner? First of all, after showing the sinner his need of a righteousness he cannot produce, he shows us one already imputed to those who are in Christ. And that from before we were even born, before we fell. He charged our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and put us in Christ and gave us a righteousness that answers the demands of his law and justice. Before our fall, which is all our salvation, though we fell in Adam, our position in Christ did not change. God's elect have always been sons and daughters of God. Satan deceives us into thinking that we fell out of Christ and that we needed to do something to make ourselves right with God. But think about this. If we could fall out of Christ, in other words, if he couldn't keep those he saved, if they could lose their salvation, as we say, there would be no more sacrifice for sin. There's not another Savior to die. If I could lose my salvation, there'd be no more sacrifices, because God's already sent the only Savior he has. So, if he couldn't keep me, there's no more sacrifice for me. Look at verse 12 again. Solomon says, as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. What he's saying here is simply this. Just as golden earrings adorn the ear, so a wise reprover adorns the obedient ear with the truth of the gospel. And what is that truth? The good news of the gospel is that Christ has accomplished the redemption of his people. Blessed are your ears, Jesus said, if they hear this and believe it. This wise reprover will not fail to adorn the ear of every sinner for whom Christ died with the truth of the gospel, because it is priceless and is powerful. And thirdly, a word fitly spoken is profitable. Look at verse 13 of Proverbs chapter 25. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refreshes the soul of his master. In this metaphor, God teaches us the diversity of his word, this word fitly spoken. Snow is one of those phenomena that is both a blessing and a curse. In moderation, it blesses. In excess, it kills. The word is like that. Hearers of the word are either blessed or cursed. And that's evidenced by their reaction to the truth. And like a vessel of snow in the day of harvest, it either convicts and condemns, or it converts and comforts. Think about this. What would be the result of snow in the time of harvest? It would be devastating. You got a farmer who has planted his field. He's worked it all year, and he's getting ready to harvest it, but the snow comes before he can harvest it. And those plants that are full of sap, they freeze with that snow, and it kills them. A snowstorm at harvest time would be the farmer's worst nightmare. But a vessel of snow in the time of harvest is another matter. The hottest time of the year is typically July, August, and September. This is also the harvest time. And when the temperatures reach above 100 degrees, a cold drink or a cool breeze is refreshing. And that's what he's comparing the word fitly spoken to, a cool drink of water or a cool breeze blowing across your hot, wet, sweaty skin. And where did he come up with such language as this? Strangely enough, this snow in the time of harvest was not an uncommon thing in Israel. In those caves on the shady side of the hill, those Palestinians would pack a cave full of snow. And in the winter time, and their excellent insulating values would hold that snow through until the next year's harvest. And to the weary, tired, and hot labor, these shelters from the heat offered cool temperatures and cool drink for the thirsty. Well, in this metaphor, God is teaching us the realities of life and the certainties of judgment. And the scene is his field, the field of the farmer. And God is comparing the effects of cool temperatures on the weary labor to that of a faithful messenger of the gospel to the sin-sick, weary soul. If you think about the life of a farmer in Palestine or even in our country, he begins the day by going about in his fields to plant, to plow, and to water, and to take care of that crop, expecting to reap a harvest. And he knows that the harvest that he's going to reap is what he's sowing. He's not going to sow corn and reap peanuts. Well, that's the way we are. We get up every day in our Christian walk, and we go to the field, and we do our work. We're working to please God. We're planning those things that we think will please God, and we're building bigger barns and tearing down our smaller barns. And we spend our days sowing and watering what God will restore in the harvest time, because what we sow and reap by nature is dead works and fruit unto death. We're planted in that field with the tares, the wheat among the tares, and by nature we don't know that we're wheat, that we're tares, and we don't know that all our sowing and plowing produces is a bumper crop of tares until we're converted. In our ignorance and idolatry, we spend our days sowing and watering what God will destroy in the harvest time. But among the tares, as I mentioned, God has sown in his field the wheat. The good ground produces fruit. That sower is Christ. Remember, it's he that has the words of eternal life. So only he can sow them. And that seed that he sowed was his own body. He was buried, and he arose again. And his seed sprang forth and prospered. He sent his Holy Spirit after his ascension to reprove, to teach, and convince the wheat. So this Holy Spirit, who is God's wise reprover, came to show us that our fruit of our labor to be nothing more than dead works and fruit unto death. And to our surprise, we discovered that everything we were doing was dead works and fruit unto death. That I was really the enemy of God in my mind, because I was producing only wicked works. The fruit of my labor revealed me to be ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish my own righteousness. I was busy in my former religious life raising a bumper crop of tares. And look at what Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia concerning this. In chapter 6 and verse 7 of Galatians, Paul said this, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. All we can harvest is what we sow. Dead works and fruit unto death by nature is the fruit of every one of us." But listen to what Paul said to his letter to the church at Rome. He said, "It's God that sows the good seed." In Romans 7, verse 4, "Wherefore, my beloved, ye are also become dead to the law." How? "By the body of Christ, by the seed of woman, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God." And Jesus asked his hearers one day, "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistle?" No. You can't get good fruit from a corrupt tree, but you can get good fruit from a good tree. And the question is for us today is, what will your labor, what will my labor yield today? Will it be fruit unto death or fruit unto God? Well, the answer lies in the effects of a faithful messenger, son of God. Let's read again verse 13 of Proverbs 25. "As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so a faithful messenger to them that sent him, for he refreshes the soul of his master." Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." This call goes out to the wheat among the tares in the world, which is the field. To the wheat, God says, "I'll give you rest." And it's refreshing. To the tares, it's repulsive because they hate the word. Paul said this of the scriptures, the word in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, to them that are saved and to them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of life unto life. To the other, we are the savor of death unto death. And who is sufficient for these things?" God's faithful messenger brings the message of grace to those in the broad way that leads to destruction. His mission is to rescue those threatened by the killing snow of harvest. It is of these God instructs his disciples in John chapter 4 and verse 35, where he says, "Say not ye, they are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." God has scattered his people, his elect, to the four winds of the earth. The snow is already visible. The time of harvest is now, and the vast majority of are like the fields of snow in the time of harvest. They stand on the brink of destruction unless somebody comes and speaks that word fitly spoken unto them. Just as the snow in harvest destroys, so would God, even God's elect, did he not send a wise reprover to harvest his wheat out of his field. The wheat are made to see that all of their salvation is conditioned not on their labor, but on him, the labor of him who sent forth a wise reprover to harvest them before the snow of harvest destroyed them. They are refreshed by his labor. But those who reject this message, this faithful messenger of the gospel, will lose all as the farmer caught in the time of snow. To them, the word is not fitly spoken. The means God used to reprove a sinner is rejected by the tares. Their rejection identifies them as tares. Is there any way I can tell if I'm a tare or a wheat? Well, the scripture gives us abundant resources of information about this. I want to read one from James chapter 1 and verse 22 and following. And James is speaking here to those who hear and those who neglect the word fitly spoken. He says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, or looking in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." In other words, the tare looks into the gospel, the perfect law of liberty that we'll see in a minute. The tare looks into the gospel and says, "I'm okay. That's what I'm doing. That's what I believe." And in his carelessness, he neglects the warning. The snow is coming. Judgment is coming. And the promise of the gospel preached, he neglects to give diligence to make his calling and election sure. But James says in verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty," that's that gospel again, "and continues therein," in other words, he hears with an obedient ear, "is he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. His soul shall be refreshed." Look again at verse 13. The literal translation of this verse is this: "As a vessel of snow in a day of harvest, so is a faithful ambassador to those sending him, and the soul of his masters he refresheth." Who is a faithful ambassador? Is it not Christ? Did not God the Father send him as an ambassador? He sure did. Was not Christ sent of the Father to deliver his great salvation? The scripture says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, "which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord." He came and preached the word unto his people. And then he said, "Did not Christ send the Comforter to reprove the world of sin? Are not the souls of the Master of Christ refreshed by his word fitly spoken?" Yes, they are. That word "refreshed" is the word "shuv," which means to turn back or to return, to resurrect. Christ's masters are those he turns back, those he regenerates, is what he's talking about. That sounds like a contradiction. Christ's masters are those he turns back, those he regenerates. In John chapter 13, Jesus said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." But look at what he says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 27. He says, "For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as him that serveth." A servant has a master. Christ is a servant to his master. Who is his master? Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." This is God speaking of his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So his masters are those he masters. In other words, his people. Christ's masters are his people, the ones he saved. In his office as prophet, he served his people by proclaiming the gospel to them. He brought the word. He came from the Father to declare his gospel to the wheat. In his office as priest, he made the one sacrifice, a servant again. In his office as king, he rules and reigns now, serving us in this sense, that he's pleading our cause before the Father in heaven. The scripture says in Philippians, I believe it's Philippians 3, he took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Now he sends his masters, whom he refreshes, into the world with the word fitly spoken to those with an obedient ear. The question is, will the harvester beat the snow of destruction for you and me? Will he harvest us out before the killing snow comes? Many have already succumbed to the cold of harvest, evidencing that they were not wheat, but tares. What will my works evidence? Fruit unto death or fruit unto God? Well, only a word fitly spoken in the hands of a faithful messenger to an obedient ear can expose the heart. God's masters are ready and willing to preach night and day till we're blue in the face, because we know that the gospel preached, this word fitly spoken, is God's only means to the salvation of his elect. And we do so to those as were like we, who before God made us alive in Christ, stubborn as mules. Thank God he didn't give up on me. Thank God he had the power and the right to make me hear and obey. A word fitly spoken is more precious than gold, than all the gold in the world. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers with the word fitly spoken, because it's priceless, it's powerful, and it's predictable.